got excited as I read this lesson. I don't know if the rest of you were like me and waiting for the last minute to read it, but to me, this goes back to what we were talking about earlier with ordination of women, whether it goes back to all kinds of issues. And I think what's important is to look at and recognize that when you get a group of people together, you have conflict. And how do you handle conflict? And how did... Look at Jesus and His... dealing with the disciples. How many times did He handle conflict? And how did He... what did He do to handle the conflict? So I thought what we'd do is, as Rob referred to last week, Galatians is one book that most reformers refer to, because it talks so much about understanding God, understanding the purpose, and it's been a lot of conflict. And so I wanted to have Ron read from the Clear Word. And the reason I chose the Clear Word in reading several, it seemed just to make it very simple and understandable. So we're going to look at Galatians 2. Galatians 2. Start reading there, Ron, would you? Just read, and I'll stop you there. We'll...
Galatians 2. I did not visit Jerusalem again until about 14 years later. This time I went with Barnabas and took Titus along also. I attended the Jerusalem council because God told me to. When Barnabas and I arrived, we met privately with the apostles and leaders of the church. And I told them the kind of gospel I was preaching to the Gentiles. I didn't want my ministry to be jeopardized by false reports. When we were in Jerusalem, not one of the apostles or church leaders said anything to us about circumcising Titus, whom they knew to be a Greek.
Okay, stop right there for a minute. So let's get the setting. He's trying to help everyone understand. There's been a conflict with what I'm preaching. There's been sabotages. There's been people saying that what I'm preaching isn't right. And the issue was circumcision. Okay? So what was the issue as far as circumcision?
Not everybody had to be circumcised.
Okay, the Jewish custom was everyone, in order to be part, had to be circumcised. So Paul was preaching to the Gentiles. And there was this idea that, okay, well, in order for them to come and join us, they have to have circumcision. Now, is that unlike we've had in our church? No different. You know, you've got to make sure we have these things in order before you can join this church. And, oh, we're not sure about if you do this, maybe we need to not have you come, or, you know, it's phenomenal. But this is the issue. Go ahead.
Or you couldn't be a church officer.
Couldn't be a church officer. Maybe because of this or this. Or, I mean, you know, so this is what was happening here when Paul was writing in Galatians.
But this is a very important and solemn custom for Jewish people. Nathan's laws had a folder, and he was Jewish. And so many days after, they have the rabbi and the leaders,
8 days,
whatever it is, get together, and they do the circumcision.
Very important. And are there things that are very important to us as Seventh-day Adventists? Absolutely. But you know what? That's a good point. This was a very sacred thing. And you know, it's interesting to realize what circumcision was. It was to help us understand God. It was a recognition. And it goes back to Abraham. Go ahead.
That's what I was going to mention. It was sort of like bringing Abraham back to God, because he was trying to do God's work by having a baby through another woman.
Right.
And that's sort of made it connected to what they were doing.
So here, this had tremendous meaning. But years later, it became a way of recognizing and acknowledging and a way of enclosing ourselves, a way of identifying who's in, who's out. And here Paul is preaching to the Gentiles and he's saying, okay, I think we're having a problem here. Go ahead. So he then said, we went there 14 years ago and we didn't have an issue. And that we had Titus was there and everyone knew he was a Gentile, meaning he was uncircumcised. So that's where we are. Go ahead, Ron.
Okay, verse 4. Later, some false brothers who turned out to be Pharisees in heart attached themselves to our group, pretending to be Jewish converts. They were spies trying to find out how much freedom we allow our Gentile converts. They brought up the subject of circumcision and wanted every Gentile convert to be circumcised. But we did not give in to their demands, and not even for 1 hour. We were determined to protect the truth of the gospel and the freedom in Christ that is brought to you.
Can I stop right there for a moment? Look at that. We had people that came in as spies. Pharisees. They called them Pharisees. What a powerful way to say it. They were those people looking just to figure out a way to say, aha, I gotcha. They were the ones trying to divide. They were the ones trying to separate out. Don't we have that at times? Are we that way at times? Absolutely. This is no different. No different. We're looking to separate out. We're looking to make sure, okay, let's go check this out. Let's go see this. And so Paul is saying, we are not going to compromise the truth.
Amen.
I work with couples in marriage and family counseling at times, and sometimes I think compromises is accepting a half a load of dung instead of a whole load. It still stinks. And then people say, well, aren't you supposed to compromise? And my belief is you make choices. You make a choice to value the relationship. You make a choice to value your partner. That's a choice. It's not a compromise. Because a half a load of dung is still smelly as a whole load. Believe me. So when I think about Paul, and how do you have unity and have togetherness, but also recognize the truth? And that's a challenging experience. The Adventist Church apparently is trying to deal with that very issue with women and ordination. So, I mean, it's fascinating how this is still part of our ongoing experience. And here Paul was addressing that. Go ahead.
As for those who seem important to you, whether they are or not, makes no difference to me. We're all the same in God's sight. They added nothing to the message God had given me. Verse 7. The apostles had no trouble recognizing that God had laid the burden of taking the gospel to the Gentiles on me, just as He had laid on Peter the burden of taking the gospel to the Jews. The same power that has been working in Peter's ministry, helping him carry out his mission to the Jews, has been working in my ministry, helping me carry out my mission to the Gentiles. When James, the Lord's stepbrother, and Peter and John, who are accepted by the members and the pillars in the church, recognized that God had laid on me the burden to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, they extended to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship and agreed that we should carry on our work among the Gentiles as we've been doing, and they would carry on their work among the Jews as they have been doing. The only thing they asked was that we not forget the poor who had lost everything when they became Christians. We had already been doing this and were eager to continue.
Can I stop right there for a minute? If you're interested in reading about that meeting, it's in Acts 11 and Acts 15. You can go back and read about, it's sort of like a minutes of the meeting, where they talk about what the issues were. Come on in. And talk about what they concluded. So here Paul is trying to lay the foundation of my ministry is I'm being blessed in the Holy Spirit, and this is my ministry, just like your ministry is being blessed in what you're doing. And you can see the conflict. You can see the way he's trying to help everyone understand this is what my purpose is. Now, one thing that we read there, talked about, I'm not willing to sacrifice, I'm not willing to, the empowerment that experienced through understanding Jesus Christ and the love of Jesus Christ. That's where I think it was so powerful. He said, you know, I'm not willing to start saying, okay, well, let's get back to doing now. What are we going to do? Let's see. Well, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do that. That, to me, is where Paul is speaking very loudly. Go ahead.
They had a council in Jerusalem that decided these things.
That's right.
They were giving help to the Jewish women that were widows. Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. So that's what they were referring to when they said that to continue to do that.
I think it all boils down to, unless you think and act like I do, like I believe I should, then you must not be in the Spirit or in Christ, mm-hmm. or whatever. And so we get to the point where we think everybody has to do and be a certain way to experience salvation.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
Is that any different than the Adventist church?
No, we're not much different.
If you're going to join our club, you don't drink and smoke,
or
whatever.
Mm-hmm.
You can dance now and
go to shows.
Go ahead.
One of the things that I got out of this lesson, uh-huh. was, I want to take the liberty to go back,
sure.
to in 1 Corinthians, the very first chapter, verse 10 talks about core beliefs, not the bingo, that's one.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to read this,
okay.
and make a comment. Again, he's saying, I plead with you, my brothers, in the name of Christ, that all of you hold to our core beliefs so you don't end up splitting the church. You need to function as one body, having the same values and the same moral standards and the same objective to live for Christ. So again, he underscores core beliefs. We talked about a couple weeks ago in this class, we were talking about the changes in the church.
Mm-hmm.
Just like today, we're talking about the changes and diversity and splitting hairs, etc. And I think that's the focus. It's almost as if we did the old T accounting kind of, we set up on one side core beliefs that we really believe in will not change no matter what the time of test would be. And all of these other beliefs, practices, the way we may eat, the way we may dress, our traditions, our customs, down through history. And it's almost, there's two separate columns, and we need to be really clear individually on what is my core belief that will not, is unshakable, versus all of these other things that we get to arguing about. That's what splits the church.
Absolutely.
That's what disunites the church and families.
Uh-huh.
And I think what I want to do is focus more on what is it that I really believe? What are my core beliefs?
Uh-huh.
What are the things that will not change?
Absolutely. And I believe that is critical to know as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian and as a person. Go ahead.
I think sometimes we put in that column of core beliefs the stuff that really might not be. It's really the trivia. And we put that in our, and we go to argue about those kind of issues. That's what splits us up.
Absolutely.
Amen.
You had your hand up. Go ahead.
Would you give an example of a belief which is not a core belief? You said we bring in it. You just mentioned that. Give an example of that, because I am, you know, because it was mentioned here about smoking and drinking. That is a part of biblical scripture. The temple is, your body is a temple of God.
Uh-huh.
And if we abuse the temple by harming it with alcohol, etc., then we are violating God's principles.
Violating what principle?
That our body is the temple.
Okay. So we're violating the temple of God. Yes. And where would God want that temple to be nurtured?
The temple is to
be nurtured. Where would he want that temple to be nurtured?
In our minds and in our hearts.
And where do we get that? Where do we receive that? From the Holy Spirit. But also, I think that's the people, every one of us needs to be like that person in the church. I mean, what I'm saying is, as a church body, we have eliminated and say, okay, well, you're violating your body, therefore we can't be a part. But I think that's where we've taken the core belief of love one another, and we've decided to say, well, you're not loving yourself and loving God, therefore you can't associate with you. That's exactly what circumcision was about. That's exactly what the Jewish religion and was about. Now, is it understanding that it's good to value your body and that God give us this body and that's our body to value? Absolutely. Yet that becomes a belief that separates us from people instead of going out to embrace those people. Where did Jesus come? He didn't come to the Jewish people. He came to the Jewish people, but he didn't associate a lot with them because they rejected him. They didn't know him because they were so busy being right. They were so busy being... No, he didn't come just for the Jewish people. You're right. But their ideas and their thoughts had so encapsulated them that they didn't need God. Go ahead.
One thing that I want to point out too, we're looking at the big 28 beliefs, but even as a Pathfinder director, it's also the small things. And sometimes we have to get past what we're thinking and realize that the other person is going through a journey too.
Oh, absolutely.
And
absolutely.
So, I mean, I'm thinking of a situation. Our club has jumped from 32 to 55 kids.
Mm-hmm.
And so we had a situation where the families had gone on the camp out with us, and they were new, and they didn't understand how we do things, and we were so busy running, we didn't have time to just jump in there and go with us.
Mm-hmm.
And in their hearts and mind, they were thinking, this is disorganized. The kids are unsupervised, and blah, 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 blah. And so I could have taken that and got on the defense mm-hmm. and said, look, you know, but I talked to that parent and got in her heart. And sometimes we have to stop and look at the perspective of the other people. And her issue was she wanted to be needed. She wanted to be accepted.
Mm-hmm.
She didn't want, but she came out as this is unsupervised. But in her heart, she just wanted us to embrace her and say, come mm-hmm. on in.
Yeah.
So we took that and we used that to say, hey, we want you to come. Mm-hmm. If it's unsupervised, we want you to be here helping us supervise.
Absolutely.
So sometimes I think it's slowing down, allowing God to speak to our hearts because, like you're saying, everyone is at a different point and God is orchestrating and he's moving mm-hmm. all of us to closer to him in different
Absolutely, and I think that's an important thing to recognize is we all are on a journey. And how in that journey are we going to handle ourselves? Got a lot of people. Go ahead.
I'm not a young person, mm-hmm. and I've attended a lot of Adventist churches, and I keep hearing about, oh, we also charge people for this and that. And I've never been to a church that did that.
Mm-hmm.
I've never been to a church that didn't embrace everyone. They might disagree with mm-hmm. how they mm-hmm. kept the Sabbath or... You know, if they did things that we didn't think were mm-hmm. best for our bodies or souls or minds. But I've never been to a church, as far as I know, that was so disapproving that they ran people out.
Mm-hmm.
I've been to a lot of churches.
Well, that's good.
And I keep hearing about, oh, yeah, we used to run people off for this. Where?
Wisconsin.
We don't need to name names, huh? Go ahead. Shh. Go ahead.
Here's something that I think is heartfelt. It says John 17:4. It says, I have glorified thee on the earth. 17:4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me glorify thou own self with the glory which I have with thee before the world. So I think there's a correlation here with Paul and the Gentiles, is where when the disciples were with Jesus, they didn't know what his mission was. So
they didn't have a clue, did they?
They didn't have a clue. But the key point here that I find here is that Jesus came to do the work God sent him to do. He didn't come here to glorify himself. Mm-hmm. He came here to glorify his Father. And that's what we should keep in mind, the work that he did to glorify the Father. Now, that here's this work that has been entrusted to us, mm-hmm, to glorify Jesus.
Absolutely. And you think about how Jesus kept working with the disciples, mm-hmm, and all of the miracles and all of the things. And it's amazing. It's amazing. You were going to say something. It's true.
The only ones that was turned away were the, yeah, themselves away.
Right.
And I think Judas was probably circumcised.
Oh, we got a lot of people. Go ahead.
I think we get hung up so much on smoking and drinking. I mean, we're supposed to treat our body as a temple of God. I drink too much caffeine. That, mm-hmm, can be just as much, mm-hmm, a
absolutely
derogatory statement as smoking or drinking. So I think we have to not be so critical about, mm-hmm, every little detail and look at the other things that we might be doing.
Yeah.
Just like, you know, when one of you have been without sin, then cast the first stone.
Right. And you know what? What we drink is not going to get us into heaven or not. And I guess that's what Paul was trying to say. And that's where I think it just kept hammering. What do you? What, go ahead. You know what we think about the reality of what Rob talks about. The Ten Commandments is a promise of what God is going to do in a relationship to Him. The Ten Commandments are to help us realize how disconnected we are and that we need Him. And then out of that need, we create a relationship. And then, wow, look at what happened. What did Paul say? Look at what I was before and look at what I am now. What happened? Praise God. That is what the essence of understanding and loving Jesus Christ is about. This is what I was like before I knew God, and this is what I like now. And I'm not sure all what happened. But I can tell you this, I know in whom I believe. And you know what? I think that is the most powerful thing that we can recognize. I know in whom I believe. Go ahead.
I didn't even mean to make a joke about Wisconsin.
Yeah.
This is what we get into. Standards. This is our standard. We had a talk about it in our living room. We had a number of people there in Wisconsin at the farm, and it's I don't understand their thinking, but in some way I do. But we have to have standards. This is what they say. Well, this is our standard. Well, God says to love God and love your neighbor. And if your neighbor doesn't have that standard, maybe you don't have to love them. I don't understand this thing of standards. I don't understand standards.
Yeah.
I know you know, we can't just be wild and whatnot. There's certain things, though, but like you say, the core belief, and I don't think it includes the 29 core beliefs of whatever it is that the conference is coming up. I think it's love God and love your neighbor. If we can accomplish that, and I don't think it's been really tried yet.
Go ahead, you had your hand up.
You've
got to call on your mother. Okay, call on my mother-in-law. Go
ahead, Peggy. I think that's the greatest example, is that here Saul was out there killing, you know, the Christians, and God stopped him right in his tracks. And we're not to judge what the people are doing. That's God's job.
Yeah.
First, I think you're going to have a lively session today on your hands. But I want to tie a couple of things together about, and it has nothing to do with cheese per se.
Now, Wisconsin goes with cheese. Go ahead.
I think that the sermon this morning by Dr. Williams was superb.
Oh, it was.
Ordination comes from God, it doesn't come from man. And you, no one in this room can convince me that that woman's not ordained. Mm-hmm. Just can't. Can't try, but it won't work.
Right.
Secondly, the vegetarian thing, I'm not a vegetarian. She is, I'm not. We get along great. That's right. But you know, I was here this morning, it didn't talk about the loaves and the broccoli. And if fish was bad for you, I don't think Christ would have multiplied. I'm just saying. One more thing I want to make. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and if someone reads that objectively, and instead of saying, for example, where it says, we'll go up to chapter 11, verse 34, it says, if any man hungered, let him eat at home. That doesn't mean he can't go out and eat. But if you take the word man and replace it with one, if any one hungers, because it's not a gender-based thing always, sometimes it is. But if you read chapter 12 with that objectivity, I think that you'll find that the body is one, has many members, and it's not a male or female thing. It's one body through Christ. It's not male or female. Everybody has a different job, and I think that women are as capable, or in Dr. Williams' case, maybe more capable than a lot of the male sermons that I've heard.
You know what? And I guess that, to me, is what our biggest challenge is. How do we become one body? That choir last night, the Methodist, the Seventh-day Adventist, were one voice. And it was a powerful experience just to hear those voices come together. Go ahead.
One of the interesting things about reading Galatians 2, what we just read so far, is that Paul was making the comparison between him and Peter. There was really nothing they were doing but lifting up Christ.
Absolutely.
And then when it came down to the very final conclusion, the thing that was the most important thing was how you treat the poor. That was the only thing that they had in common, that he said, make sure you don't forget how you treat the poor. And that was how we represent God to people. It wasn't a matter of, neither one of them, him to the Gentiles or to the Jews, was a list of things and rules and regulations of things they should do and should not do, gave them favor with God. Because God says, when you know me, you will begin to make the comparison of your life to me. The closer you get to me and you see the contrast and wanting to be like me, you'll change. And it's not a matter of some organization giving you a list of things that like you talked about the Ten Commandments, a promise is what God would do. When we come close to God, those promises begin to become fulfilled in our lives. Not by man or by my put my effort to do this, but by God's Spirit dwelling in us, transforming us and changing us. And what we get, what he tells us as far as doing anything, was how you treat the person less fortunate.
Right.
How you treat the poor. That was the most important thing that Paul brought out between all these things, circumcised and uncircumcised. Whether you're circumcised, whether you're not. If you claim to have a relationship with God, it will manifest itself in how you treat people less fortunate than you.
And rules without relationship are nothing. And they create rebellion. And the thing we have, I think we have to continually recognize, it's a relationship. And in that relationship, there's all kinds of challenges, like any relationship. Read on a little more. We're going to read about Peter and some of his challenges. Now, you talk about a body and the coming together. Paul's going to deal with Peter, and I think it's good to realize there needs to be recognition and confrontation. Go ahead.
We're down to verse 11. Sometime later, Peter came to visit us in Antioch, where I had to confront him publicly because he was acting contrary to what he had told us when we met in Jerusalem. When Peter first went to Antioch, he ate in fellowship with the Gentiles, as if there was no difference between them, which is the way it should be. Then, when certain men came to town, claiming they had been sent by James on official business, on official church business, Peter drew back and kept aloof from the Gentiles because he was afraid of this circumcision pressure group. Soon, the Jewish Christians in Antioch started acting in the same hypocritical way. In fact, Peter's influence was so strong that even Barnabas was affected. When I saw that the truth of the gospel was at risk, I decided there was no other choice but to confront Peter publicly. I said to him, if you as a Jew previously felt free to live and eat at the same table with the Gentiles who were not circumcised, why have you suddenly changed and now give everyone the impression that it's wrong for Jews to eat with the Gentiles unless they're circumcised? Then Peter publicly admitted that he had been wrong.
Now I want to stop right there. That is a powerful message for each one of us. How do you go ahead and confront what you think the truth to be? And think of this, Peter. We know all about some of the stories with Peter. What a magnanimous man. He could say, I realize I was wrong. I realized that I had misrepresented the truth about the Savior that I saw die on that cross. What a powerful, powerful experience for these two dynamic personalities to have this public forum. And I imagine what the other people in the group were wondering. And it shows you how Peter was affected, just like all of us are. General Conference President come in here, would we be laughing about Wisconsin? I don't know. I'm sure would we be, you know, so it shows you how Peter, Paul, they're human, dealing with human life struggles and trying to keep the body together as far as everyone recognizing they believe in Jesus Christ, and they're making sure that's the focus.
We still have Peter's problem. He had problems before the crucifixion.
He didn't
just like this. He denied Christ, and people asked him, are you one of them? So here he is back again, but this time he's grown. He said, yes, I'm his son.
And you know what? That just speaks volumes about God. How God continues to work with us, and even if we've denied him, he continues to reach out and find ways. And now Peter, as you mentioned, you can see the growth. You can see how he's created a new experience, realizing, whoops, here I messed up again.
He's still a little impulsive.
Still a little impulsive. Still really affected by the external. But he's come to the point of saying, you're right, Paul. I have. Go ahead.
Verse 15. It's true that we were born Jews and not sinners, as some Jews unfortunately call the Gentiles.
you notice the subtlety of that?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
It's true that we were born Jews and not sinners. But we know that we are also sinners, Jew or Gentile, and that no one is put right with God by keeping the letter of the law. All of us are saved by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ that we might be made right before God, not by keeping the law or by going through some bodily ritual such as circumcision. If we as Jews think that we've been made right with God by circumcision and are therefore no longer sinners, then we're making Christ a promoter of false salvation. Perish the thought. If I were preaching the need to keep the ceremonial laws as part of God's plan for us to be saved, then I would be restoring what I've just destroyed and would not only nullify what Christ has done, but would prove myself to be a transgressor. When I first saw the true meaning of the laws God had given us, and realized that I was still a sinner because I was keeping these laws as a means of salvation, the legalist in me died. This was good because it made me look to Christ as my Savior instead of depending on what I could do. When Christ was crucified, I died with Him. Yet, I'm not dead, but alive because Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And the last verse says, I have no intention of blocking God's grace by telling people that they are put right by observing and keeping certain laws. If that were so, then Christ's sacrifice would have been meaningless and His death useless.
So he's talking about legalist. And they in the new clear word, they talk about the word legalist. In 1888, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was at a turning point. They had a decision to make. Were they going to emphasize the Ten Commandments, or were they going to emphasize Jesus, accepting Jesus Christ, and through a relationship with Jesus Christ, emphasize that? And if you ever, I did a little research earlier this morning about some of that. It's fascinating to look at. But unfortunately, there was only two ministers who Ellen White supported that were like the two spies going out to the promised land. They said, oh, if we did that, we would lose our identity. We would no longer have our identity of being Sabbath keepers. We would no longer have these things. So out of fear, this is all my interpretation of what I read, so you know, you do your own research. But out of fear, you can see where they started. They want to emphasize the keeping of the law. Now, it didn't mean they didn't accept it's through Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to say that. But the emphasis. And I can tell you from my own experience, growing up in that kind of a system, it creates a lot of stress. As a six-year-old, I was going to the hospital because I was dehydrated, and I said to my mom, I'd be good if you just take me home. I didn't understand what was happening, but I'll be good if you just take me home.
Actually, he was three.
Oh, well, three? Okay. I'll be good if you just take me home. And I think that's what all of us are trying to do with God sometimes. I'd be good if you just take me home. I'd be good. And I think you can see where that just worked. That worked great growing up as a Seventh-day Adventist, because then I always wanted to be good. I always did a lot of things to be good. I was a good kid. Go ask any of my teachers at Garden State Academy in New Jersey. I was a good kid. And that goodness created that belief that I'm not sure. I think I'm doing pretty good. I think I'm all right. I don't think I need anything. I'm okay. Well, my father died when I was 20. And over the last 3 years of his life, he struggled with alcohol, smoking. And for 25 years, he hadn't had anything. He'd come to church and on the way home, smoke a cigarette. One of his good friends from New Jersey, who's since died, said, well, yeah, I went with your dad to church, and on the way home, he lit up, you know. And we talked about that. Well, when he died, he had a prolonged death, a brain tumor, coma for 3 months, a lot of different things. It was kind of a relief for the family because it was a situation where, okay, we don't have to keep wondering, do we go to the hospital to see him? Is he in a coma and all that? So, my anxiety was, what's going to happen now? You know, I thought, well, he wasn't very good at the end. I got worried. So, you know, my orientation, if I'm good, well, he wasn't good. And I kept thinking, well, I sometimes would think, well, God, maybe you could look at me and think of my dad. What was that doing? Putting myself as the Savior. What was that doing? Nothing but showing how legalism get you into believing certain things that are so erroneous, so detrimental. Well, then life continued, got married, thought, okay, I'll be a good husband. I'm going to get in here and make sure and be this good person, and we're going to have this great relationship. Well, man, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And let me tell you what doesn't work is when you're good trying to make somebody else okay and trying to get them like you think they should be, it doesn't work. And everyone's laughing because they know. But you kind of think that orientation, well, you know, I'll get this and that. And then I worked in the Center for Creative Living and think, well, we're going to all make this work. And you can see my orientation was always about, I got to be good enough. Had two kids. Got to be a good parent. Things, you know, life occurs, journey as you talked about. And all of a sudden, my goodness didn't bring me a thing. Didn't bring me a thing except emptiness, frustration, misery. And it's like all of a sudden, goodness had no relevance. Because, you've been there. And you know, you think about that. And in that process, when the goodness suddenly kind of didn't work, it's like it came all about me at that point. Okay, if this ain't going to go, I'm going to go this. And there was, you know, and then you start thinking, then you got fear. I'm not good anymore. I'm not being the good one. But yet I'm a scared because the devil's saying, look it, you're not worthy now. There's nothing about you that's worthy. You don't have anything to offer. You're not good enough. Before I was good enough and I was as far away, but I was closer when I recognized I'm not good enough. And then it was a masterful thing of I'm not good enough. I'm not ever going to be good enough. And that's why it's so powerful what Ernie and Rob do, because it's not about being good enough. It's about understanding who God is and creating a relationship. And in that relationship, you start realizing those promises become reality. Those promises become something that have meaning. They're powerful because they start representing a recognition. You can take the world, I'll take Jesus. Yes. Michael Cruz sang that last night. You can take the world, I'll take Jesus. And what does that mean is there's nothing here for me. There's nothing here. And each of us has to come to that own point where we realize there's nothing here. And that how we do that is our own personal journey. You know, a legalist could not write, "It is well with my soul," when he had his son die 2 years ago, when he had sent his wife and four daughters across the ocean on a ship and it sank and his wife survived and all four children survived. When he had most of his fortune died, his wife survived, his four children died, and a lot of his fortune was wiped out in the Chicago fires. But Horatio Spafford, I believe his name is, wrote, "It is well with my soul." Why? Because he had a relationship. He knew in whom he believed. He knew how he experienced understanding God. "It is well with my soul." When the sea billows rose, they apparently the story goes that as he went across a few days later in a ship, someone pointed out where his daughters might have drowned. And that's when he penned the words, "When the sea billows roll, when things are going chaos, it is well with my soul." What did what did Jesus say to Jairus? "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. John, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in me. David, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. What does that tell you? It tells you they're in a relationship of trust, of understanding, and they know in whom they believe. It's not about what they're doing or not doing or what they're eating or not eating. It's in a relationship. Now, I am a Seventh-day Adventist, and I believe there's beautiful principles of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But I don't think I experienced growing up the understanding of the relationship so that those principles became part of a wonderful message of understanding. They became something I did because out of doing those things, I somehow felt like I then was good enough. That's what the Jewish people, they were good enough. And they would tell you who's good enough and who's not good enough. They had their standards. They had their procedures. They had it down pat. And they did not know Jesus Christ. And what is that not said about us today? How do we make sure we understand? Don't be afraid. Doesn't mean we don't have anxieties, frustrations, concerns, fears, but ultimately it is well with my soul because I know in whom I believe. And I think that's a powerful thing that we have to always keep reminding ourselves. In a group, there's going to be dissension. In groups, there are going to be issues. In groups, there's going to be conflict. But how do we make sure we understand the core beliefs, as Ron said? And out of those core beliefs, do we challenge those that are not speaking the same truths? But we have to make sure we understand. Because I tell you, growing up, it was a pretty clear thing to me that if my hair was a certain length, that I needed to get it cut before I went back to school. And because it was tied to religious thing, it was so powerful. It was so powerful. And when you're a kid at 3 who says, "Mom, I'll be good if you take me home," when you're 16 and you're sitting there in Vespers and you're sitting there and say, "Well, if you want to go to heaven, what do? I'm going. I'm going, so I'll be good enough." But that's not the message. That's not the message that we're going to be good enough and we're going. That's not what the message is about. It's about how do we respond to the relationship of Jesus Christ. And out of responding to Him, we have the opportunity to understand what He's going to do with our lives. It's going to be amazing. And what He's coming for is going to be amazing. And we just have little bits and pieces of it. It happens when we get together collectively as a group and we feel a sense of connection. It happens when we feel a sense of togetherness as one body. There's moments where we feel like a euphoria. Wow, this is exciting. That's just such a small taste of what the heaven experience is going to be. When Jesus Christ comes and says, "I have been waiting to bring you home. Come with me." And you know what? As a father of a 27-year-old and a 25-year-old, I'm not sure what they could do that I wouldn't keep finding ways to reach out to them. And the ultimate would be when they say, "Dad, I don't want anything to do with you." I would still love them. But the reality, there would be a break in the relationship. And there's been many breaks in relationships with them over their life choices and stuff. But I've realized that my desire is to always find a way to bring them back to where I am experiencing a connection with them. And that's a powerful thing that we all realize, that that's what God is doing with each one of us. He's constantly finding ways to bring us back into connection. The Ten Commandments were to help us to know how far we're from God and how much we need God. And then what's going to happen if we understand who Jesus is and what how He represented God the Father. That's what He came for. Shall we pray? Dear God, we're so grateful that we have Paul's words in the letter to the Galatians, that it speaks volumes about what's going on with us in our life and in our church and as a collective group. We know that You're not going to save the Seventh-day Adventist Church or this class, but You're going to save individuals. We pray that we will each one recognize how much we need You, how wonderful You are, and how much You love us. and that will turn towards you because you're always knocking at the door and saying, I'll never force my way, but if you open up, there's so many exciting things that will happen. Thank you for this Sabbath day, and may we continue to enjoy ourselves. We share the rest of the day. Amen.